thanks to you. I didn't quite get them all, though.
Uh-huh. Well, you know more than you used to, at least.
I think so.
Yeah. So, let's see. Today is the 14th, right? February 14th. So we're halfway through the month already, which is always nice. And believe it or not, you know, we're done with the 25 prophets. You know, that's the, by my lights, that's the central theme in the Quran. And I was counting up this morning. We started in September, October, November, December, January, and up a little bit, almost exactly 5 months. So we averaged 5 prophets per month. Of course, some went faster than others. But anyway, so we're on to the next phase, which is, I guess you'd say, special topics or something like that, topics that I don't regard as central as the prophethood question, but certainly very interesting topics. And right now I've got 3 that are slated. But if you want me to look into other things, please let me know. I'm more than happy to, you know, go through and pull out whatever's relevant to whatever topic you may be interested in. But the 3 topics that are coming up are, number 1, salvation. You know, what is it? What does salvation depend on? And it really is parallel to the same issue in Christianity. As I keep on saying, you know, there's all these interesting parallels back and forth between these two religions. And, you know, there's the Lutheran, you know, justification by faith alone option. Then there's the works thing with, you know, people like Wesley, and then the predestination issue from Augustine and Calvin and all that sort of stuff. Well, it's the same stuff in the Quran. So we'll talk about that first. The second thing I'm going to do, and I haven't done this yet, but I will do it, is Pat Nevinslock asked about laws. And indeed, some of the surahs are more resolutely devoted to the question of law, kind of like, maybe not as extreme or as systematic as the book of Leviticus, but kind of like that. So I'll look into that, because in my spreadsheet that I send out way in the beginning of the semester, I had at least put a little topic by every one of the sections in the Quran. So I'll go through those and look at the ones that are labeled law and see what I can pull out. So that's the second thing I'll do. The third topic I'm going to do, because I did research it a little bit back in the summer, is jihad, because I'm sure that's something that people would be interested in. You know, what does the Quran have to say about jihad? So that'll come up later on as well. So anyway, with that as a little preface to what we're going to be talking about, let me start with topic number 1. And I will begin that, though, before we actually get into the question of the criteria for salvation. You know, what do you have to do, according to this book, what do you have to do to be saved? Before we get exactly to that question, let's look at first exactly what being saved is all about, or what's it like. And I know we've seen some of this. I mean, after all, I was last week I was talking about you know, the gardens in heaven and the fire in hell and all of that, and the message that Muhammad keeps on insisting is very, very clear. You know, if you satisfy these criteria, you're going that way or you're going that way. I want to raise a few more specific questions about what salvation is like, according to the Quran. And the first question I want to talk about is, or the first subtopic I guess I want to talk about, is heaven and the eternity of salvation, one's eternity in heaven. So let me read a few passages having to do with that. And I got to figure out, let's see, 458. I got to figure out which color this is. I think it's yellow. So let me start with that. So this is Surah 4, verse 58. And those who believe and do good works We shall make them enter gardens through which streams flow to abide therein forever. Therein they shall have pure spouses. That's where this idea of, you know, the almond-eyed hurries and so forth comes from. And we shall admit them to a place of pleasant and plenteous shade. Now, I think that's really meant literally. I mean, this is not a... Remember, the tendency, at least in the Middle Ages became the Orthodox school of Islam, is very resistant to allegorical interpretation. The philosophers were all into allegory because, of course, what they came up with based on what they thought were rational arguments didn't agree with the letter of what's in here. So they were much more inclined to interpret the text allegorically, but the Asherite school, which was the dominant medieval school of theology, resisted allegorical interpretation. That's not to say they have 100% score, however, on that. I mean, sometimes they were a little bit, you know, not too consistent, but mostly they resisted allegorical. They certainly would have taken this literally, you know. Gardens. There are gardens. Shade. There is shade in heaven. Spouses. Yeah, they're going to be there too. The other thing about this then is that it says, you know, to abide therein forever. You know, so this is an eternal station. So that's that. Just curious about that. 7:458. I didn't put that in there. The next one is 25:16. Here we go. Say, is that better or the garden of eternity, which is promised to the righteous? It will be their reward and resort. So once again, salvation is eternal. And 50:35, it's my last one here. Enter ye therein in peace. This is the day of eternity. So, okay. So those who are saved are going to be there. Once you get there, you've got it made. You've won Jeopardy. You know, you're going to be there forever, which is really good news if you manage to make it. Now, the other question that comes up, though, 7:45-52. There is a slight indication, a very slight, but still it's there, that of an idea of like purgatory or something like that. I'm going to read you, as far as I know, the only section that is like this. This is, as I say, Surah 5, verses 45-52. Okay, I'm just looking at where I'm going here. And just, you know, check this out. And the inmates of heaven will call out to the inmates of hell, we have indeed found what our Lord promised us to be true. Have you too found what your Lord promised you to be true? They shall say, yes. Then a proclaimer shall proclaim between them, saying, the curse of Allah is on the wrongdoers, who turn men away from the path of Allah and seek to make it crooked, and who are disbelievers in the hereafter. Okay, so far so good. So we got the people in hell, we got the heaven, I mean, we got the people in hell, and they both agree that we got what we deserved. But now it goes on. And between the two, there shall be a partition, and on the elevated places there shall be men who will know all by their marks, and they will call out to the people of heaven, peace be on you. These will not have yet entered it, although they will be hoping to do so. And when their eyes are turned towards the people of the fire, they will say, our Lord, put us not with the unjust people. And the occupants of the elevated places will call out to men whom they will know by their marks, and say, your multitude availed you not, nor your arrogance. Are these the men about whom you swore that Allah would not extend mercy to them? To them it has been said, enter paradise. No fear shall come upon you, nor shall you grieve. And the inmates of the fire will call out to the inmates of heaven, pour out on us some water or some of that which Allah has provided for you. And they will say, verily Allah has forbidden them both to disbelievers. Those who look to their religion for a pastime and a sport, and whom their life is and the life of the world beguiled. This day then shall we forget them as they forgot the meaning of this day of theirs, and as they used to deny our signs. Okay, well, there's this part in the middle then. I mean, we got this, the framing structure here is a conversation really between the saved and the damned, right? And they're going back and forth. The damned say, you know, oh, just give us a little bit of water or something like that to quench our thirst in this fire. And no can do, say the saved. But in between, this is the interesting, and right in the middle, sandwiched in the middle of this frame here, and I'll reread that. And between, this is verse 47, and between the two, there shall be a partition, and on the elevated places there shall be men who will know all by their mark. So in other words, they're aware of who's been saved and who's been damned. And they will call out to the people of heaven, peace be upon you. And these people who we're talking now will not yet have entered it, although they will be hoping to do so. And when their eyes are turned toward the people of the fire, they will say, our Lord, put us not with the unjust people. So, I mean, that's 47 and 48. So there's two little verses in the middle of this frame, which is the conversation between the saved and the damned, are people who are on elevated places and have not yet entered heaven, but are hoping to do so, which sounds kind of like a doctrine of purgatory or something, you know, roughly like that. They're not in heaven yet. They hope to get there, just like people in purgatory expect to get there.
Hold up. Hey, Don, can I bring up the difference between purgatory and limbo?
Okay.
Purgatory implies, this is my understanding, you do some modest punishment and hope to then get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas limbo is just unknown. Right.
This is
more like limbo than purgatory. Right?
I'm not sure it's like either one. Exactly. If you look at the details, I mean, you know, that's why I said in a sort of a general sense, it's sort of like in the sense that, you know, as purgatory is neither heaven nor hell, so this is neither heaven nor hell. I mean, that's the point of resemblance. But you're right. Purgatory, I mean, the name even tells you that it's a place of punishment. It's almost like it sort of corresponds to Thomas Aquinas's, well, Catholic distinction between mortal and venial sin, right? You know, venial sin is a sin, but it's not damnable. You know, you can get out of it if you pay your dues. And so the people in purgatory are paying their dues. They got it. Of course, the assumption underlying all of this is a retributive theory of justice. You know, you do something wrong, you got to be punished. It's as simple as that. We're not into rectification or reform or anything like that. No, it's tit for tat, you know. So you've done all these sins. Now, the sins haven't been bad enough. You know, they haven't damaged your love for God, which is what the key idea is. So they're not mortal. They're just venial sins. But you know, everything, all the debts need to be paid. And so you need to go to purgatory to get the debts repaid. That's, of course, how the indulgences got in there in the period just preceding the Reformation. You know, you can kind of buy time off in purgatory if you contribute to the church and all that sort of thing. But you're right, Tom. There is nothing of that in what I just read. You're not paying for any venial sins that you've committed. Now, limbo, though, limbo is in hell. And indeed, it is a result of mortal sin. And in some cases, we might say, gee, that's not fair. Because, you know, who's in limbo? Well, all the virtuous pagans are there. You know, they don't deserve suffering exactly. But they did not, first of all, they did not believe in God. So how could they have loved God if they didn't even realize that God is there? So that's a mortal sin. And you say, that doesn't seem fair. Well, does God really need to answer your problems, you little twerpy mortal? You know, God can do whatever.
Aren't unbaptized babies in limbo.
That's right. That's where they are too.
Yeah,
yes.
Marty, and they're, but they're not in hell. They're in this limbo. In between.
But limbo is in hell.
I mentioned.
Limbo is in hell.
In hell, at least as I learned it.
Well, let me say this: in Dante's Divine Comedy, limbo is in hell. It's the first station. It's the, you know, as Dante is led down into the bowels of hell, things get worse and worse and worse. But at the very beginning, when he first goes in, there's limbo. There's where all the virtuous pagans and all the unbaptized babies and the whole deal are. And there's this sense of loss or this sense of alienation, I guess. It's not a happy place, really. They're not being tortured. Unlike, you know, when you start going down, but they're not in heaven, and so it's there's just a sense of a general unhappiness, and you know, and it's because
maybe it's like the lobby to hell,
yeah, something like that. Yeah, I mean, I know we use the word limbo in modern English to mean something that's neither this nor that. I mean, we do indeed use the word that way, but
and they have no chance of getting to heaven.
Right.
Where in purgatory you do.
Yes.
And it sounds like this thing you just read from the Quran, that even though it hasn't wasn't specified, it seemed like what the people on the elevated places were saying to the people in heaven was kind of, you know, we'll see you later.
Kind of. Or aspirational, or, you know, yeah, it does sound like that. But they basically say, peace be on you. That's what it says. But they're very clear, our Lord put us not with the unjust people. That's the other thing they say. Now, of course, it's up to God. So, I mean, it sounds to me like there's the possibility that they might wind up with the unjust people. You know, otherwise, why do they say that? Although maybe they don't. I'm not sure how to interpret it.
But Don,
yeah.
In Dante, there's a sort of vestibule of hell,
mm-hmm,
before limbo,
right?
And that's where all the people who didn't make a choice are. You know, they're running back and forth. And
yeah,
stuck,
that's right.
By hornets and stuff like
right.
that. The people in limbo didn't have the choice.
Yeah. Yeah.
To choose Christ or
right.
God and
right.
so forth. So,
well, I mean, that's maybe why Tom was thinking maybe this is more like limbo than like purgatory, because there's no, you know, there's no choice. I mean, there's no punishment, I mean. But it's not exactly like limbo either, because the limboites are, they're stuck.
Yes.
They're not going to get out of it.
Oh, they're right.
Yeah.
Yes, it's eternal.
Yeah. So, yeah, so it seems to be a unique kind of station, I suppose, but it has vague similarities to some things that we find in Christianity. But as to whether these people are on their way to heaven 100%, it's not clear.
Don.
Yeah.
I've heard what you read, and I'm constantly struck by, could these not simply be undead humans on Earth? On the high places on Earth are often thin, and where encounters with the divine often encountered, like Moses on Mount Horeb, mm-hmm, and et cetera, et cetera. So could that not simply be, you know, humans waiting to, like, go to the afterlife at all, hoping to go to heaven and not to hell?
That's not an unreasonable interpretation, too. You know, I mean, it doesn't say that these people have died. There are certainly people who recognize that there's a difference between salvation and damnation, and you want to make sure you're in the former group. That's absolutely clear. Whether they're dead or not is not clear. Whether they are destined to be with the saved is also not clear, I think. But sure, I can see that as another possible interpretation, too. That seems very plausible. I mean, you know, it has simply been suggested that this passage is analogous in the way we've talked about to the idea of purgatory. But that is not the only possible way of taking it. And I think your idea is a very interesting one, Reuben. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Okay, that's heaven, and then this weird state where there's these people in between who certainly recognize that heaven's a lot better than hell and they better not wind up there, but whether they do or not seems to me to be still somewhat of an open question. Well, anyway, let's talk about hell. So, 1053. Now let's see. Now, which color? I think it's this one. Yeah, okay, here we go. 1053. And now what I'm going to read you first are the passages about hell corresponding to the first set of passages I read you about heaven. Okay. 1053. Then will it be said to those who did wrong, taste ye the abiding punishment. You are not requited save for that which you used to earn. So the abiding punishment suggests eternal damnation. 32:15. Oh, that's that one. Okay, wait a minute now. 32:15. Here we go again. So taste ye the punishment of your deeds, for you forgot the meeting of this day of yours. We too have forgotten you. And taste ye the lasting punishment because of that which you used to do. Once again, the punishment is lasting. Before it was abiding, now it's lasting. Okay. 41:29. That is the reward of the enemies of Allah, the fire. For them there will be an abiding home therein as requital, because they used to deny our signs. So abiding again. And finally, 43:75, the guilty will certainly abide in the punishment of hell. So abide, lasting, you know, it's never going to quit. Okay. Now, however, there are a couple of passages that maybe, possibly, perhaps, conceivably, suggest that it might not be eternal. And I do believe that that is certainly not the doctrine of Al-Ghazali and all the rest in the Middle Ages. But there are just a couple of passages that, you know, kind of raise a question, kind of like the so-called purgatory thing with heaven. 6:129 is the first one. And on the day when he will gather them all together, he will say, "Oh, company of jinn, you sought to make subservient to yourselves a great many from among men." And their friends from among men will say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, we profited from one another, but now we have reached our term, which thou didst appoint for us." He will say, "The fire is your abode wherein you shall abide, save what Allah may will. Surely thy Lord is wise, all-knowing." Save what Allah may will. Okay. And in other words, 11, 108, and 109. Let's see now, where would that one be? Right here. Abiding therein, so long as the heavens and the earth endure, accepting what thy Lord may will, surely thy Lord does bring about what he pleases. I should have actually backed up one verse. Let me start from one verse back, because there's no context here. As for those who will prove unfortunate, they shall be in the fire, wherein there shall be for them sighing and sobbing, abiding therein for so long as the heavens and the earth endure, accepting what thy Lord may will. Surely thy Lord does bring about what he pleases. But as for those who will prove fortunate, they shall be in heaven, abiding therein so long as the heavens and the earth endure, accepting what thy Lord may will, a gift that shall not be cut off. So, so here it sounds like, you know, it's interesting to contrast those last two verses. You know, in both hell and heaven, it says abiding therein as long as the heavens and the earth endure. And then there's a little escape clause, right? Accepting what thy Lord does bring about, or accepting what thy Lord may will. But then there's an escape clause of the escape clause for the heaven group. A gift that shall not be cut off. You see what I mean? It's interesting to compare those two verses. So they're parallel. In both cases, we start off saying they're going to be there for as long as the heaven and the earth endure. Okay, I guess that means forever, but maybe, you know, I don't know. Or does that even mean temporary? But anyway, if you take that to be sort of a just meaning forever and ever, and then there's an escape clause after that in both cases, you know, accept what thy Lord may will. But then, in the case of the people in hell, there's no escape clause of the escape clause, but in the heaven part, a gift that shall not be cut off. In other words, it sounds like, okay, in both cases you're going to be there forever, except what God decides, if God decides otherwise. But by the way, with this group up here, God's not going to decide otherwise. It will not be cut off. I mean, that's the way I read that passage. So it sounds like, you know, it's possible. Although, as I say, that's certainly not, I know, the interpretation in the Middle Ages, but it sounds like it's maybe possible for this group to be there only temporarily. I mean, that's if you want to develop a liberal theology, a liberal Islamic theology, that passage plus the one I read you from 6 would be the kind of thing you would focus on. 6:129, where he says, the fire is your abode, wherein you shall abide, save what Allah may will. So that's that same kind of phrase there. You know, unless Allah decides to show mercy, you know. In fact, the very last of it, let's see here, go back to it again here. Surely thy Lord is wise, all-knowing. And this one, when he's talking about the people in hell, surely thy Lord does bring about what he pleases. So, maybe at least that is grist for a more liberal Islamic theology mill to grind through. You know, it takes some fancy song and dancing to somehow explain away the other passages, but certainly those two sound a little more hopeful.
How about the jinn? Where do they fit? It sounds like they have somehow caused or enabled the ones that end up in hell, tempted them, and also where are the jinn located in this structure?
My impression, now I will probably have to do a little more research to give you a better answer. That first one from Surah number 6, it sounds like a lot of what the jinn wind up doing is tempting human beings to, you know, to do wrong. They're fire creatures, as you know. But they're rational beings, just like us. So I'm inclined to say, without evidence, but I'll look it up, see if I can, if not somebody knows more than I do, I'm inclined to say they're being rational creatures. Why are not the same fates open to them as are open to human beings? Why can't some of the jinn be saved and some of the jinn be damned? I've always assumed that that was true. But you're right here, it certainly sounds like, you know, they're not very good. Does anybody know any more about that?
Well, I would question, how is a fire creature being punished in a place of everlasting fire?
No, that's a good question. I don't know. I'm not sure about that one. Maybe they're drowned.
Yeah, place of a very deep water would seem right. more appropriate.
Right, right. Yeah, I don't know. I'll try to find out though. I'll see if I can find out more about the djinn, and I'll report my findings next time, or maybe I'll send everybody an email. Other questions or comments?
Are we going to go back to heaven at all? Because I wanted to know where. A couple of years ago, after 9/11 and stuff, when they were talking about martyrs going to heaven, and they got not only the shade and the fruits and the whatever, but they got a certain number of virgins
right.
at their disposal.
Right, right.
Is that in the Quran anywhere?
Yeah.
Or is that something they made up?
No, both. I read you one of the passages I read you referred to spouses, and that would be the virgins that you're talking about. It's not your spouse from this life. It's another, you know, person or set of people, actually. And my memory is, once again, I'll look this up too. Maybe I'll devote a whole section to that. My memory is there are other passages too that refer to that. I can look those up and present them to you systematically. But as you can well imagine, that was expounded on in detail in traditions supplementing the Quran. You know, there's the Hadith in Islam, which are, you know, the traditions. And there were stories. It reminds me a lot about, in the Catholic Church, we have traditions, and there, and I think it's even more prominent in Islam. There's a whole science, as they call it, a whole science of Hadith, examining the traditions for earliness, you know, because a late tradition is not going to have as much weight as an early tradition. I'm talking about traditions about Muhammad, things he said that didn't wind up in the Quran, early practices of the Islamic community, all that sort of thing. They have to be weighed critically, just like, you know, when the Bible was canonized. I mean, they didn't just sit back and accept any old thing that was out there. They weighed the evidence critically as best they could. Same here. And so all the elaborate and some really lewd stuff about all these virgins, and it's all very sexist, of course, because I don't know do women get some sort of stud to, you know, have fun with in the afterlife? Well, maybe, but probably not 72 of them or whatever it is. But at any rate, but all the elaboration on that is in the traditions, and some of them probably not very, having a great deal of authority, actually. But there is some basis in the Quran, too, and that's where the seed is, so to speak, that flowered very luxuriantly in the post-Quranic speculation. Yeah. So that's the second thing I'm going to look up.
About a hadith that claims that the prophet said that hell would have more women than men.
Maybe. I don't know.
That's probably because they don't get the word.
Maybe so.
The thing I was reading says because they were not grateful enough to their husbands, and they gossiped too much, things like that. No, that's in a hadith from the 9th century, Don. So,
well, okay, that's a bit late.
Written by a man.
What was that?
And it was something written by a man.
Oh, yeah, right. Well, I suspect well, very high percentage.
Now, whether I don't know if the prophet actually said that in the Quran, Don, but I guess...
No, I don't recall anything like that. I don't recall anything like that in the Quran. I mean, the hadith are, well, you know, are they supplement what's in the Quran. They try to answer questions that are left open in the Quran. So, you know, we're not talking about repeating stuff. It's new stuff.
Yeah, I guess you can always claim, well, the prophet said this or the prophet thought this and try to stifle debate.
Well, that's the whole point of the hadith. I mean, you know, if it's what Muhammad intended but didn't actually write in the Quran, something that Muhammad said to somebody but it's not in the Quran, or something by implication in the way he lived his life or whatever, you know, that should be have some sort of authority. That's the point of the hadith. They're supplements to what's in the Quran.
John, it's important in Islamic law, too.
Yes.
You know, like the Hanbali school,
right.
That was the most conservative.
Yes.
They'd be more inclined to say, I think, that a bad hadith has more authority than, independent.
Ijtihad, independent thought.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. That could be. Yeah, you're right about the Hanbalis. There were like four main schools of law, and they're sort of ranged on a left and right continuum
the
there.
The Hanbalis were the most liberal.
Yeah.
They brought in other sources besides the Quran and the Hadith.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They go, and the Hanbalis were the most conservative.
Yeah, Well, anyway, so, I'm going to look up Jin, and I'm going to look up, what was the other one? What did Marty want me to talk about? What was the other one, Marty, that I was going to say I was going to look up?
More about heaven and rewards for men, for martyrs.
The spouses, the almond-eyed hurries. That's right. That's the other thing I have to look up. Okay, right. Heaven and jinn. Okay. Okay. So then, any other comments before we move on to the... Okay. So then the question is, what is required for salvation? This is the main... what we've been talking about up to now is just the goal. Trying to specify exactly what the goal is. Is it eternal? Is it temporary? Is there something in the middle, like kind of like purgatory? Is hell? I mean, origin would be, you know, that you can develop an Origenian Islamic theology from those last two passages I read that maybe suggest that hell is not permanent. But anyway, once we've established that, then the question is exactly what's the means to the end? What do I have to do, or what has to happen in order that I be saved? Because that's pretty darn important, right? since the issue is so radically drawn here. But, of course, it's not 100% clear. And as I said before, there are the same ambiguities in this book as there are in Christian theology about what must I do to be saved. Let me read one passage, and by the way, what I'm going to say is heavily dependent on an article I found online that I read that I thought was really pretty good, and so I'm simply sort of elaborating on it, but I'm sort of using that as the basis of what I'm talking about here. Let me read you just one little passage, 25:71 through 72. I didn't even put a bookmark here, but I'll have to find it. Okay, here it is. Because this can be, there are several passages that mention some of the criteria, but this one seems to be pretty complete. And I'll read it first and I'll comment on it. So 25:71 through 72. Except those who repent and believe and do good works, for as to these, let me once again go back one verse. I started in the middle of a sentence. Doubled to him will be the punishment on the day of resurrection, and he will abide therein disgraced, except those who repent and believe and do good deeds. For as to these, Allah will change their evil deeds into good deeds, and Allah is most forgiving, merciful. And those who repent and do good deeds indeed turn to Allah with true repentance. Okay, and so forth and so on. So here we have three criteria, which are not necessarily inconsistent with one another. You could say each of these is necessary and together they're sufficient or something like that for salvation. That is to say, repentance, belief, and good deeds. So in other words, the belief is like Luther's justification by faith, right? Repentance, you know, you got to tit for tat, as I said earlier, you know, with respect to sins. You have to repent of your sins. And, you know, like undergoing penance and that sort of thing, like in the Catholic Church and confession and so forth, similar to that. And then doing good deeds, works, in other words. Kind of a Wesleyan idea, perhaps, you might say. Thinking of the Methodist Church as being kind of focused on that stuff. So those are three criteria for salvation, but there's a fourth one as well that's not in this group that is fundamentally different from the other three. And it's in Christianity too, and that's predestination. Because if God predestines certain people to be saved and certain people to be damned, then, yeah, you can do these things. And you, in fact, you will do these things because you're predestined to do them. The means are predestined along with the end, right? But it really is a fundamentally different picture as well, you know. So what I'm going to do is talk about in more detail about four different possibilities, some of which can be combined, perhaps in various ways. Although, alternatively, you could think of one to the exclusion of the others, too. I mean, it's sort of open. And those four possibilities are, number one, belief. Number two, repentance. Number three, works. Well, actually, in my notes, I have works second, so I'll do that. Belief, works, repentance, and then predestination. So four different topics relating to salvation. The belief part should not be a surprise to anybody, right? I mean, that's what we've seen that over and over and over and over. The business of, and of course, you can see why that was central and for Muhammad, because he was talking to a bunch of polytheists. So, of course, that's kind of step number one. You got to believe I'm right, that there's only one God. That's their basic problem. Even if they're good, morally upright people, they don't have the right beliefs. So, I mean, that certainly is stressed, probably more than anything else. Somebody said, okay, somebody thought I heard something. So let's talk about belief. Let me read some, let me just find where I'm going here. Oh, it's blue. Is that right? Man, where is it? 2:105. I thought I was going to read all of these. Maybe not. Maybe 137. Okay, here. I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. So, yes. So, belief. What do we need to believe as good Muslims? That's our first. We know we need to believe. As I said, that's why that's so prominent in the Quran, is because Muhammad was confronting people who worshipped many gods. So, but now let's ask the more, and so we know that's true. We've seen it over and over again. But now let's ask the more detailed question. Specifically, what do we need to believe as good Muslims? Let me read a number of passages. Five passages here. The first is from Surah number 2. This is verse 137. Okay. I'll sort of summarize when we get to the end, but let me just read the evidence first. Say ye, we believe in Allah and what has been revealed to us and what was revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and his children and what was given to Moses and Jesus and what was given to all other prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between any of them, and to him we submit ourselves. That's interesting. I think that's a swipe at the Christians, don't you bet? We make no difference between any of them. I mean, Jesus is just a prophet like all the others, but that's another issue. But anyway, what we have here is we believe in Allah and this whole slew of prophets that we've been talking about for the last 5 months. Okay. Again, 178. Still surah number 2, 178. It is not righteousness that you turn your faces to the east or to the west, but truly righteous is he who believes in Allah and the last day and the angels and the book and the prophets and spends his money for the love of him on the kindred and the orphans and the needy and the wayfarer and those who ask for charity and for ransoming the captives and who observes prayer and pays the zakat. This bleeds over into works, obviously. We'll probably revisit this very article later. And those who fulfill their promise when they have made one, and the patient in poverty and afflictions, and the steadfast in time of war. It is these who have proved truthful, and it is these who are the God-fearing. Boy, a whole slew of stuff there. Well, anyway, but there's a whole list here, a whole list of things you got to believe, right? You know, Allah, the last day, the angels, the book, and the prophets. Okay, again, 286. Same surah, number 2. This messenger of ours believes in that which has been revealed to him from his Lord, and so do the believers. All of them believe in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers, saying, we make no distinction between any of his messengers. There you go again. And they say, we hear and obey. We implore thy forgiveness, O our Lord, and to thee is the returning. Kind of leading over into the repentance idea too. But anyway, the main idea here is the list of things that you got to believe. Okay, and next one, 4137. O ye who believe in Allah and his messenger and in the book which he has revealed to his messenger and the book which he revealed before it. And whoso believes in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers and the last day has surely, who disbelieves in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers and the last day has surely strayed far away. It's 4137. And the next one is 5722. So it's way near the end. Vie with one another in seeking forgiveness from your Lord, and for a garden the value whereof is equal to the value of the heaven and the earth. It has been prepared for those who believe in Allah and his messenger. That is Allah's grace. He bestows it upon whomsoever he pleases, and Allah is the Lord of immense grace. Now that last one seems to bleed a little bit into predestination too. But we'll get to predestination later on. Oh, I thought I heard something. So, what are we supposed to believe as good Muslims? Well, I think I think some of them have listed all five, and some of them a subset of the five. But you got to believe in Allah. That's number one. Yeah, you got to believe in God's angels, and the last day, and you know. The resurrection, I said. Allah's books and the messengers, the prophets. So I listed in my notes, Allah, angels, Allah's books, the prophets, and the resurrection. The books, I would say, of course, the Quran has a special place in that, but it is books, plural. And remember, one of the ones I just read was sort of, it didn't mention, but alluded to the Torah and the gospel, as the Quran puts it, you know. So there were previous books, you know, they're the people of the book, and those are not just Muslims, but Jews and Christians. So the books, plural, but the Quran would be the most important because of the doctrine of abrogation that we talked about last week. And the prophets, well, the prophets are all equal, it says. But I can't help but thinking that Muhammad is, as they say, more equal than others. because he's the seal of the prophets. Anyway, so you got to believe in there is no God but Allah and Muhammad, his prophet, but also there are the angels and the resurrection and the books as well. Those are the things that you need to believe in. But if you believe in all that, those it's kind of like, I guess that's the Islamic equivalent of something like the Apostles' Creed. You know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, blah, 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 all that sort of thing. It's the sort of Islamic equivalent of it. So that's what you need to believe.
You didn't mention prayer.
No, that's a work.
You have to profess your belief.
That's a work. Prayer is, I mean, when we get into, my next topic is works, and there's going to be a set of works, too, that, that correspond to the beliefs here. Or the, so we'll get to that, but yeah, that's coming up. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Let's see. What time is it? Yeah, I tell you what. We got 4 minutes. My next topic is other religions. And I think that that's kind of a rich topic and has a lot of interest for us since we belong to another religion. So I think I'd rather treat that all at once rather than just start it and then have to stop. But does anybody have any closing comments or questions or anything like that they'd like to address? Okay, I guess not. Well, we usually quit like with an emergency because we have only 1 minute left. So today we have actually 3 minutes left. So they'll like that. So anyway, let's put that off for next week. So we'll start next week with a belief concerning other religions. So
thank you.
Sure. Yeah. We'll see you next week.
Uh-huh.